So let's pray and get our Lord's Day started together. Our Father, it is good to gather together. And while this is a bit of an intimate class here, Lord, a time to begin the Lord's Day together, and we're kind of here in this big old room together, I pray that even those who are here, we would have a sense of unity and fellowship and closeness as we warm our hands around the fire of the Word of God. And as we're warmed by the encouragement that you give and our minds are sharpened by the truth that you give, I pray, Lord, that as we are here worshiping together, that it would truly be a Lord's Day, that we would devote our thoughts and our minds, our affections to the things that are great and eternal and bigger than us, and leave the cares of the world behind for a time. We pray in Christ's name, amen. This will bring back some nostalgia for some of you. It'll also indicate my age to a lot of you, but the famous science fiction series, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, some of you are addicted to that. Some of you thought it was the worst thing in the world. It's kind of very polarizing. This series of five books written by Douglas Adams, which then became TV shows and movies and all kinds of things. But you remember a big part of the story, the supercomputer, which was called Deep Thought, spent 7.5 million years calculating the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. Don't yell out the answer if you remember it. After 7.5 million years of contemplation, Deep Thought, the supercomputer, gave the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And the answer is 42. After all of that, now I mention this because in God's providence, for reasons I cannot fathom, on this Lord's Day, in the next hour, I'm preaching from Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which is dominated by a long quotation from Isaiah 42. This evening, not connected at all to this morning in our continuing Millennium series, I'm preaching all of Isaiah 42. And this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. I don't know how that happened, but maybe that's what Deep Thought was talking about. Today, we're coming to the first of several psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And it says here in the superscription for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And I want to tell you about them because the next number of psalms we come to are either written by them or assisted by them. The biblical narrative of the sons of Korah is epic. It's a study in divine judgment. It's a study in ultimate redemption. And the story of the sons of Korah begins all the way back with the Levites. The Levites were the ones that God appointed to care for the tabernacle after the exodus from Egypt. And Korah was a member of the clan of the Kohathites, a son of Levi. The Kohathites were uniquely tasked with carrying the holiest articles, the ark, the altars, the lampstand. They were to carry these on their shoulders. But they were strictly forbidden from touching any of it. They couldn't touch the sacred items. This was something that only the priests could do, and only in a very sacramental fashion. And so the fact that the Kohathites could get this close to the holy things of God, which represented closeness to God, and yet they could never touch them. This was a duty that eventually fostered resentment, because only Aaron's descendants, who were the priests, could touch those things. They were just merely the carriers. So this envy culminated in very dramatic fashion, led by Korah in a rebellion. The famous Korah's Rebellion of Numbers 16. Korah, along with a man named Dathan, a man named Abiram, and 250 other leaders, they challenged the spiritual authority of Moses and of Aaron. And in a spectacular display of divine judgment, Moses made a prediction. He gathered all of these men together and told Israel, if they die unnaturally, then the Lord has rejected them. And immediately, according to Numbers 16:28, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households alive. while a fire from the Lord consumed the 250 men who had gathered to offer unauthorized incense. They were going to do their own thing. And so God showed that Moses and Aaron were truly the anointed leaders of Israel. And so Korah's rebellion met a terrible end, utter destruction. But Numbers 26:11 says, "But the sons of Korah were spared." This act of grace allowed their lineage to continue on, and it transformed them actually into a powerful line of worshipers. And generations later, Korah's descendants would establish, in King David's era, they would establish the great choirs and the great orchestras to worship and lead God's people in worship at the tabernacle and then in the temple. In fact, the most enduring legacy of the sons of Korah is found here in the Psalms. The Psalms that they authored. We have Psalm 42 through 49 and some others. Some of them are debated here and there, but the sons of Korah are most definitely impacting us even today in the Psalms. One scholar says that their compositions are characterized by profound humility, deep devotion, a yearning for God. Their story is a very, very powerful testimony to the grace of God, exalting God, even having been part of a rebellious line. And that's very much like us, isn't it? The most famous line of all time from the sons of Korah, and this alone is worthy of recognizing them, is here in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." Clearly the most famous line. The sons of Korah were assigned to lead the music worship of Israel. The first generation of them who did this directly served King David. They were extremely loyal to him. That David was their king and nothing was going to sway them for that. And like many of David's psalms, which have been almost exclusively what we've looked at to this point, Psalm 42 is set during the time of David and during the time when David and hundreds of his loyal followers, and perhaps thousands even, had to flee Jerusalem from David's usurping son, Absalom, his third son who just turned rotten to the core. And so the sons of Korah are literally with David. And what they're doing in this psalm, because you'll see it speaks as an individual, but what they're doing in this psalm is they're giving a voice to the experience of King David. They're writing a song on behalf of their king based on what they knew he was going through and running from Absalom. Now, I've entitled this psalm, "The Homesick Saint." The Homesick Saint. But David isn't merely homesick for the comforts of home when he's on the run. He's heartsick for the worship of God in the tabernacle. He's heartsick for how things used to be. He's heartsick wondering if things will ever get back to normal again. There's, as we read through this, there's a heaviness, there's a nostalgia, and it's so thick that sometimes it's depressing. And so I think immediately we can see how this psalm would speak to our own hearts. And I'm going to give you a description that I know will be very familiar to you, especially if you've lived for a few decades, that sometimes nostalgia mixed with hopelessness, mixed with even faint hope, mixed with a smile, which is mixed with tears, and a sadness, which is mixed with happiness because of good memories, all of those things can come upon you all at once in a wave of emotion that includes memories of joy and experiences of pain all mixed together. And you may weep, and you don't even know if they're tears of joy or tears of grief. You might think, I think my left eye is grief, and my right eye is joy. What we're going to see in Psalm 42 is a battle with that nostalgia, a battle with the past and fading hopes for the future. There are a lot of different angles from which we could study Psalm 42, so I'm going to focus pretty heavily on one angle. My main message to you this morning is that Psalm 42 demonstrates that God empathizes with that intricate and complex and confusing slew of emotions and complications that's involved with suffering, with disappointment, with heart sickness or homesickness of any kind. That God understands, that he empathizes. Because Psalm 42 is going to demonstrate 7 classic features of the heartsick saint. What's happening inside of you? What's happening inside of David when there's a heart sickness? And so we're just going to walk through these, and I'll label them very easily. Here's the first feature of the heartsick saint: future hopes. Now, future hopes, that may sound very positive, but I'm going to show you, and I think you know this from experience, that it's a mixture. It's a mixed bag. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now, this may seem a little odd to us, but remember, we're living in the glorious days of the new covenant. And in the new covenant, in the church, as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the location of worship is not as critical to us. We don't worry about that as much. But to David, this wasn't some sort of spiritual dryness. This wasn't a need for soul satisfaction. This is actually much more specific. And in fact, the simile, the comparison he gives, explains the dynamic. Out in the wilderness, as his company came to various little brooks and branches of the River Jordan, as they traveled north for quite a while, he saw the very common sight of deer coming to the water and drinking deeply of the needed refreshment. But a deer didn't just decide, I'm thirsty, I think I'll take a long drink right now. No, the deer couldn't drink unless he was at the location of the water. And in the same way for David, he's panting, he's thirsty, eager to be at the official location of where you worship God. The tabernacle of God, the tent of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God on earth, the Holy of Holies resided. To be away from the tabernacle was to be away from God. It's not that God wasn't accessible or that David believed that God was limited to one place, but that was the official and the most sacred place of worship, and it had been for his entire life since he had been born. You always went to the tabernacle to worship God. And that's why he continues in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In his trial, in his pain, he wants to appear before God. He wants to commune with God in his presence, to have the comfort of offering sacrifices to the Lord, to be in the company of the priests of the Lord, to hear the choirs of the tabernacle singing, to be in the glory of Jerusalem, which is God's capital city all throughout redemptive history. And in fact, those who would taunt him, those who would mock him and who would sneer at him, very much in line with ancient Near Eastern beliefs that gods were localized and not necessarily mobile, as David is on the run, they would mock him, they would taunt him. In verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? In other words, they're questioning, well, if you're away from your capital city, where your God resides in that tabernacle thing you have, where is he? Is he following after you? What they're trying to say is, well, since you're in the trial, since you're in the difficulty, your God has separated himself from you, or he's incapable of following after you, or he can't keep up with this sort of pain. Where is he? Now, I know that by far, in my studies at least, the most common application given to verses 1 through 3 is something to the effect of having a yearning for God, having a desire to worship him. And of course, that's pure and that's right and that's good, but not from this text. That's not what this is talking about. The lesson of verses 1 through 3 is not you should have this same thirst for God. For David, the immediate issue is future hope. David, at this point, is uncertain if he'll ever worship God in the sanctuary again. That's what his thirst is. I want to be where my God is. He has a future hope, but it's mixed with doubt and uncertainty. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's what all of our future hopes are mixed with. There are very few things in this world that are certainties except negative things. And I would tell you this, the Lord knows you have future hopes. He knows what they are. Future hopes aren't bad things. Idolizing them is the only key to your contentment. That's a bad thing. But the Lord knows the desires that you have. If I could suggest to you that a greater lesson from verses 1 through 3 is to hold the things that are your future hopes a little more loosely. To, instead of having hands like this, trying to keep that water in there, to let your fingers open and let the Lord give what He would give. Place them in prayer, in the Lord's hand, to do with as He pleases. So future hopes mixed with doubt, mixed with wondering. That's the first feature of the heartsick saint. We see a second feature of the heartsick saint, past glories. We go from future hopes now to past glories. David shifts from future hopes, looking ahead, to past glories, looking back in this no man's land he's living in at the moment, in which every day is a crisis. And now his mind begins to turn the clock back. Verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the sound of a shout of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Oh, these are his glory years as the king of Israel. The years where he led people in procession on holy days and celebrated God in the house of God. Songs, shouts of joy, thankful hearts, big crowds, thousands of people singing and celebrating God together for days at a time. What good years those were. I get to work with churches on occasion that have their best years are long past them. That the major color in the church is gray, and most of the ages in the church start with 6 and 7 and 8. And as I speak to those members, and they speak of the glory years when they were raising their children in that same church in the same Sunday school classrooms, and you just see them get teary-eyed as they look back and remember. It's like with a smile and weeping all at the same time. They were glory years. I don't like it when pastors are addicted to telling stories about themselves or their families in every single sermon. I think that's a bad habit. But I also know, I think it's important for you to know your pastor. So I'm going to share something a little personal along this line. Just so you know that I know what this is like. When I think about my kids when they were little, and we had a birthday party, it seems, every other month, and we were wrestling and playing hide-and-seek and game nights and Awana Bible verses and Sylvia homeschooling. You know, those were the glory years. Those were the years when we were putting on plays in our living room, puppet shows and cupcakes and digging holes together in the backyard and football and baseball and riding bikes, reading scripture, singing hymns, praying together, bedtime stories. Those were the glory years. In many ways, and it can be easy to think that the rest of life is merely marking time when you just think back to those things. And for you, there are going to be parts of your life, it'll feel like it's never going to be better than it was. And the older you get, the more you know that. You all, if you were athletic at any point, you all remember that moment when you were running or playing and you tried to throw it into fourth gear and fourth gear wasn't there anymore. And you go, well, it's never going to get better. So what do? Do you spend your days mourning the past and bathing in all the memories that eventually just caused you to feel sorry for yourself? Yes, those memories are sweet. They represent God's blessings in your life. But I think we ought to take a page from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:13 says, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the sons of Korah, representing the experience of David, they move on. They're moving on. So yes, they're thinking about those past glories. But now, the third feature of the heartsick saint, self-correction. Self-correction. Now, the depressed person needs a dose of self-correction, and he gives it to himself in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. That David believes God will restore him to praising God in God's presence at the tabernacle. But what's the key? What's the secret to being able to self-correct, to restore contentment? He says it right here. Wait for God. Now, here's the difference between mature biblical Christianity and immature mythological Christianity is the answer to the question, how long do I wait? How long? Wait for God for another week, for another month, for another year, for another decade. How about for another lifetime? How about for another era, another age? But your waiting will never be in vain. It might be really, really long, but it will never be in vain. You know what Peter called the coming age? In Acts 3:21, he spoke of Christ and the coming age, and he said that Christ is the one who brings the, quote, restoration of all things. If you go home and make a list of everything you're waiting for, and ironically, I think the older you get, the longer that list gets. All things. And what is the truth about past glories, the ones that have those mixed feelings, they're good but sad? The truth is they're going to be eclipsed by future glories. First feature of the heartsick saint, future hopes. Second feature, past glories. Third, self-correction. The fourth feature of the heartsick saint, overwhelming emotion. Okay, after a moment of hope and self-correction, the psalmist goes now the other direction. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Now, there's some geographic references here that are important. David is in the north. He's in the land of the Jordan River where the cold, snow-melted waters of Mount Hermon are feeding the Jordan River directly. There's deep pools, there's big pools, there's waterfalls just going over rocks and cliffs. And using this imagery, the sons of Korah express David's heart that he's drowning in sorrow, that he's overwhelmed by the deep waters of anguish. Now, you notice the irony here? The imagery is ironic. In verses 1 and 2, David can't get a drop of the water of the presence of God, but here he's drowning in waterfalls and waves of despair. And how he wishes that it was reversed. I would have you always remember that when Scripture records the agony of men, which it does frequently, it's a reminder that God is intimately acquainted with the agony. He's intimately acquainted with the expression of that agony unto God. And listen, as not only being acceptable, but modeled for us by the great sons of Korah. By David, the man after God's own heart, that all the spiritual moisture, as it were, that David possesses is all bad. The overwhelming waves of despair, as well as his own flood of tears, going back to an earlier verse. I don't know if you have experienced this. I think a lot of you have. But have you ever felt so grieved and so disappointed that you can't stop weeping? That you just can't stop and you can't even make moisture? This sense of being overcome by the darkness, conquered by the utter loss of hope, it is a crushing feeling. And it makes you question everything. And God knows this. And that's why Psalm 42 is here. It's him saying, I get it. I completely understand. And so what do? Well, you do what's modeled in this psalm. You bring these overwhelming emotions to God. Do you think David was calmly praying in a dignified manner? Our Father, we thank you for this and that, and we pray for your blessings upon this day. No, he was crying out, literally crying. He was in the wilderness shouting to God, not shouting at God, but shouting to God, just expressing himself. You do this in whatever way you need to. And some people are more comfortable doing this alone. Others, perhaps with some maturity and wisdom, will call a couple of dear brothers or sisters in Christ and say, I need you to come to my house and I need you to just sit with me because I need to weep before God. I don't need you to do anything except hand me Kleenexes. Whatever it takes, you do that. When the emotions are overwhelming, you don't hold them in. You don't try to man up or woman up or whatever you want to call it. You express them. And when do you know when you're done? You'll know. And when do you do it again? Whenever you need to. That's what's being modeled here. It's a beautiful model. All these features of the heartsick saint: future hopes, past glories, self-correction, overwhelming emotion. Here's a fifth feature of the heartsick saint: spiritual reminders. Spiritual reminders. After you've dried your tears in your most recent session of crying out to God, then you remind yourself of the truth. In verse 8, by day, Yahweh will command his loving kindness, and by night, his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This verse expresses deep theological truths, several of them. It expresses the continual presence of God. Now, I think that is a basic core belief you have to remind yourself of, because we tend as finite human beings to associate suffering with the absence of God's presence. That's not true. He reminds himself of the continual presence of God. There's a second truth he reminds himself of: the covenant love of God. He says that Yahweh will command his loving kindness, his hesed, covenant love. The covenant love of God never leaves. Never alters. It's not like a human relationship where you've made somebody mad and so they withdraw from you. They create emotional distance. That never happens with God. God is not fickle. And ironically, I think we think he's more fickle than we are. Oh, I failed today. God must be far from me right now. That's never true. His covenant love is always present. There's the continual presence of God, the covenant love of God. There's a third truth that he reminds himself of: the active involvement of God. The active involvement of God. You see what this verb here: by day Yahweh will command his loving kindness. There's a sense in which he is actively giving to you his covenant love. He's not neutrally saying, well, let's see what they do. I guess I'll respond if they do right. No, he's always active. His covenant love is always in play. The continual presence of God, the covenant love of God, the active involvement of God, and the fourth truth, the comfort of God. His song will be with me. There are some scholars who feel that this is the Lord singing the song. Others feel it's David singing the song. And either way, it's a comfort. What great reminders, what great truths to saturate your mind in. This is why anemic, immature, under-taught believers can't handle trials, because they step in a hole of pain and they have no truth to support them. They just have little platitudes. Well, God is with me. Show me one verse where you know that that's from, or just the little platitudes that are on the walls of so many churches. This is why theology is important, and the time to learn theology is not when you're in the midst of your greatest pain. It's before it comes, so that you may remind yourself of these truths. But there's a picture painted here in verse 8. And I want to get a little more specific. The picture is this: the daytime is the time of suffering, of trial, of uncertainty. And during the daytime, Yahweh will command his loving kindness. The nighttime is now given to a hymn of praise, celebrating God's loving kindness and deliverance. So in other words, the suffering's in the day, and you look forward to the night when there's relief. Now, let me tell you the essence of what it means to walk by faith. Here it is. It is to sing this hymn of praise to God as if the victory has been won already. That is the essence of walking by faith. That in the nighttime, and you can take this as literally as you want, that in the nighttime you will sing the songs of victory. You will declare, my God has helped me to walk in victory today. You want to know how? You're still alive. Did you know, a little known fact, you've made it through every day so far. Every single one. There's only one day you won't ever make it through, and that's the best one ever, so it doesn't matter. The essence of walking by faith is to sing this hymn of praise as if the victory has been won already. And to do what Psalm 4:8 says, that I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Future hopes, past glories, self-correction, overwhelming emotion, spiritual reminders. Here's the sixth feature of the heartsick saint: transparent prayer. Transparent prayer. having cried out to God, having given yourself spiritual reminders of the truths of God, having given yourself a speech that you ought to celebrate God's victory as if it's already happened, it seems that the emotions overwhelm again, so they must be expressed in transparent prayer. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, did you catch the paradox here? The theology of the saint of God is good. I say to my rock. But then the emotions betray him. Why have you forgotten me? Now, I don't think for one minute that David actually believes that God has forgotten about him. But it certainly feels like it. It feels like it. And I don't want you to miss the tenderness of this. To feel forgotten is one of the most horrific of human emotions because we're built for connection. We're built to be together. We're built to, when we make ourselves vulnerable to another human being, we're built to be pained when that vulnerability betrays us. To be forgotten is a terrible thing. It's why divorce is so painful. When spouses have forgotten about their love for one another. It's why a relationship break is so painful, because a once upon a time connection and affection has been forgotten. It's why when adult children kind of put parents in the rearview mirror, that feeling of being forgotten is just agony. We're not made for that. But to have God forget you, that's the ultimate. It's not the idea of God losing track of his people. It's the idea. It's worse than that. It's that God has moved on from you. That I'm done with you. I'm sick and tired of your drama. I'm tired of your sin. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. Can I tell you this? If you've ever felt that, it's not true. It's not true. God does not forget. David is simply expressing, this is how I feel. I feel forgotten. And so what does he do with that? He tells God, I feel forgotten. But we are reminded that he is a covenant-keeping God. He never forgets, either in the sense of actually forgetting or in the sense of just moving on from you. He never forgets. So how do you fight that feeling? How do you fight that feeling that God has forgotten? When it seems that perhaps you were in a season of life where there were just blessings abounding, and then all of a sudden it seems that everything you touch just turns to mush, that nothing works out, and you begin to fear waking up in the morning. You begin to fear praying. You almost get superstitious. Today I'm going to pray for the Lord to smash the daylights out of everything that I love so that maybe he'll do the opposite, because it seems like he's been doing the opposite of everything I'm praying for. How do you fight it? Fight it the same way the sons of Korah, expressing the heart of David, fight it. Transparent prayer. Tell God. God's not impressed with prayer that doesn't represent your heart. You want to know why? Because he already knows what's in your heart. Anyways, you're just wasting your words. He's your Father. Tell him everything. You remember what Jesus said about our Father? That he knows what you need before you even what? Before you even ask. But he does say ask. He does say ask. And when you've done that for the 250th time out of whatever number of times you need, first feature of the heartsick saint, future hopes, past glories, self-correction, overwhelming emotion, spiritual reminders, transparent prayer. When you've done that, transparent prayer for the umpteenth time, the seventh feature of the heartsick saint, you get renewed determination. Renewed determination. Verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, I want to just stop right there for a minute. Look at the contrast. In verse 9, I said to God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? And now he's turning to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It's like this great argument with himself, and he's decided to win it. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Here the key is again, second time, wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. This is a cycle of ups and downs. If we put all this together, future hopes, past glories, Self-correction, overwhelming emotion. Spiritual reminders, transparent prayer. Renewed determination. But you can almost graph this up, down, up, down, up, down. And you know why Psalm 42 is here? For the Lord to say, I completely get it. Just walk through it. Yes, tell me your future hopes. Yes, be nostalgic about past glories. Yes, self-correct. Yes, I know you have overwhelming emotion. Yes, you need to give yourself spiritual reminders. Yes, come to me in transparent prayer. And yes, have the faith to renew your determination day by day. Psalm 42 is like a wonderful little comfortable blanket that covers us with warmth and reminds us that God cares. I think that's an important reminder for us. So my main emphasis this morning is that Psalm 42 shows that God empathizes with what I've called the intricate and the complex and the confusing slew of emotions and complications that's involved with suffering, involved with disappointment, involved with heart sickness or homesickness of any kind. Psalm 42, run there. And if you wonder, well, I'm not sure what to do in these times, Psalm 42, run there. Just go there and tell the Lord, you know what? I'm not moving from Psalm 42 till I feel better. Just not going to move. Just going to plant myself here. I hope this has been helpful to you. It's been very encouraging to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. It is no wonder that it's so beloved by the saints of the centuries. It's no wonder that those glorious words about the deer panting for the water brooks, that that's how our souls pant after you, and we long to be in your presence, Lord. Many, many applications to that, but in this particular case, David feeling as though he can't be where God is. We, as recipients of the new covenant, are so blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he told the woman at the well in John 4 that there will be a day when you don't go to a particular place to worship God, because the new covenant is coming. And that in this age, in the church age, we may plant ourselves anywhere. We may be in our cars. We may be in our bedrooms. We may be walking in a field. We may be in a store. And in our hearts and in our minds, we may come to the living God. That your doors are always open, that the throne of grace is always available. And I pray for any who are here this morning as we begin our Lord's Day, who are perhaps in that place of heart sickness, that they would find that comfort, renewed spiritual determination to trust in their covenant-keeping God. You keep covenant with us because of the glorious promises and work and ministry of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.